Our scripture reading this morning begins with the gospel reading in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1 through 7. Isaiah 49, chapter 1 through 7, in your pew Bible, it's at page 679. Before we begin, let's ask for God's blessing. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so we may hear it, read it, mark it, learn it, and inwardly digest, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Isaiah 49, beginning at verse 1. Which seems to be directed directly to us, doesn't it? Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of our Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. He says, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see you and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is the word of God.
Amen. Thank you, David. That passage is from Isaiah, of course, in what is known as the Suffering Servant section of the prophet Isaiah. Suffering Servant, of course, prophesies the coming of Christ as the Messiah, as a suffering servant. We know from extra-biblical literature that the Qumran community associated the suffering servant passages of Isaiah with the coming Messiah. And there is some speculation that John the Baptist may have been a part of that community and influenced by that community. And we see that here today in our gospel lesson, which is John chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 29 through 34 for now. And then in my sermon, I'll finish the text from 35 through 42. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Let's stand up for the gospel lesson. The next day he saw, that is, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you, how many of you remember the Smothers Brothers? Anybody remember the Smothers Brothers? Okay. I have to ask these questions now because I know I'm dating myself. We were with some 20-something folks who were part of our couples group, and I came up with all these cultural references they had no clue I was talking about. I don't know. Somebody's getting older. I don't know why. But I saw a clip this week of Tommy Smothers. He was the younger of the Smothers Brothers, talking about a comedy sketch they did way, way, way back. I mean, this is before anybody really knew the Smothers Brothers. They were still doing campus circuit, you know. And Tommy says Dick was, part of the shtick was just laying into Tommy, saying, "Oh, Tommy, you know, you're good for nothing, you're a loser, you're never going to be anything, you're never going to amount to anything, you're not a real man, et cetera, blah, blah, blah." And Tommy said, just not premeditated, just kind of off his tongue, he said, "Yeah, and, you know, and Mom always liked you best." And he said that line just kind of, you know, extemporaneously, and he got this huge laugh. Huge laugh by the audience. And they realized that they had stumbled upon something that resonated with the audience. And what is that? That sense of sibling rivalry. That sense, you know, that maybe Mom or Dad liked you a little less than your brother or sister. Anybody ever feel that way? Or you suspected that Mom and Dad had a favorite, and guess what? It wasn't you. You ever have that feeling? I mean, that's such a universal feeling that they leverage that line into a whole comedy career. Why? Because the experience of sibling rivalry is nearly universal, unless, of course, you're an only child. Right? I love the story of the woman who came home from the hospital with her second baby. She was a rather well-to-do woman, and thus she was able to hire a live-in nurse, Annie, for the first couple of weeks to get adjusted because she had a little 2-year-old named Robin who she was worried about. She had read about sibling rivalry and was concerned for Robin. So she wanted to make sure she didn't feel insecure so she could bathe all kinds of attention upon her with this new intrusion. But she was pleasantly surprised that little Robin just loved her new little sister. She helped Anna, the nurse, feed her, take care of her, change her. She even shared some of her toys with her. It was amazing. "This is great," she said. So after about 2 or 3 weeks, she told Anna, "You know what? It's good. We're fine. You're dismissed." So she watched as Anna made her way to the car. And as she did, she heard this distress call from her little 2-year-old who said, "Anna, Anna, wait. You forgot your baby." Ah. You see, she didn't feel a sense of sibling rival because she didn't think it was her sister. Now things were different. The sibling rivalry is real, isn't it? Although I heard an interesting twist on that. I heard another story about little Brian. He was 3 years old. And he said, "I don't want another baby." When his mother told him they were going to have a third. "I don't want another baby," he said. He was adamant, 3 years old. That's adamant. No babies. No more. She said, "Why?" And she was surprised because Brian had adjusted so well with Damien, his little brother. When Damien first came home, he loved Damien. He doted on Damien. He cared for Damien. It was his brother. It was wonderful. So she figured a third child would be no sweat. But he was adamant. For an hour, they tried to talk to him. "No, I don't want another baby." Finally, she said to him point blank, she said, "Brian, but why don't you want another baby?" You know what he said? He said, "Because I like Damien and I want to keep him." You see, he thought it was a zero-sum game. If you get another baby, you lose the one you had. It's funny how kids think. But the Bible tells us about many sets of siblings, doesn't it? For example, perhaps the most famous sibling grouping is Cain and Abel. We know what happened there, right? Talk about classic sibling rivalry. He actually killed his brother, Abel. Not good. Then, of course, there's Isaac and Ishmael, which is more of a mom's rivalry than a kid's rivalry, I think. But then there's the other classic sibling rivalry of Jacob and Esau, right? Then another classic is Joseph with his coat of many colors and his jealous siblings. He threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. But of course, even Jesus had trouble with his brothers, right? Early on, they did not accept his ministry, opposed his ministry. But if you think about it, that's understandable because their mom, Mary, probably really did like Jesus better. I mean, she thought he was God. Oh, that's right, he was God. I'm sorry. I mean, imagine growing up that people think your older brother can actually walk on water. Oh, that's right, he did walk on water. I mean, imagine a brother like that. There would be some rivalry, wouldn't there? It's understandable. But of course, some of these sibling relationships turned out pretty well in the end. Jesus and his brothers, for example, they eventually got on board with Jesus, right? And supported his ministry and, in fact, carried on his work. Two of the most notable brothers of Jesus, of course, are James and Jude, the writers of the New Testament books of their respective names. James and Jude, you know those? Did you know those were his brothers? Not bad, huh? But we can say that in most sibling relationships, whether they turn out for good or ill, one sibling tends to outshine the other. Right? Now, if we pick up our lesson today in verse 35, we read here that the next day John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. Two of his disciples. Then he saw Jesus passing by and he said again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when these two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you going?" In other words, this is going to take more than a minute. We need to talk about something. Jesus said, "Come and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was what? To find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at Andrew's brother and said, "You are Simon Bar-Jonah. You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. So we have the Jonas brothers here, don't we? We're introduced to Andrew and Peter. Andrew was the first disciple that Jesus called, but for the rest of the New Testament, Andrew is completely overshadowed by Peter. In fact, if you did an analysis of the New Testament, Andrew is mentioned a total of 13 times. Do you know how many times Peter is mentioned? 151 times, over 10 times as many. In fact, Peter is so prominent that here in verse 40, where Andrew is first introduced, how is he presented? As the brother of Simon Peter. Wow, that's disrespect. I mean, John, the gospel writer here, hasn't even talked about Peter yet. He hasn't even mentioned Peter. And yet he assumes that his readers know who Simon Peter is already because he says, "Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter." Ever experienced that as a sibling? Known by someone else, known by your sibling, overshadowed by them? I can certainly relate to that. In fact, I resemble that remark. As I grew up in the shadow of a famous, quote-unquote, famous older brother, at least in my hometown. He was the starting quarterback of the high school football team that started from nothing and ended up beating our primary crosstown rival in his senior year and then took that team to the state championship in Ohio. He was then elected an all-state quarterback and played in the all-star game. And as a senior was recruited by the legendary Bear Bryant of Alabama. This is before Nick Saban. But he decided not to go to the Crimson Tide, but instead to that little university in Cambridge, Massachusetts, known as Harvard. That was my older brother. And there were people in my hometown in the peak of his glory days as the football star that actually thought he was a god. And what was worse, there were times when my brother thought he was a god. That was really sad. And I, 5 years younger than he, grew up in a very long and glorious shadow that he cast. He was David Zoba, and I was Little Zoba. Really? I didn't even have a first name. Who is that? That's Little Zoba. What's your first name, Little? And I had to come to terms with that. No doubt Andrew had to come to terms with his relationship with Peter. No doubt John the Baptist had to come to terms with the long shadow cast upon him by his younger cousin. Who was his younger cousin? Jesus. I mean, how do you deal with that in life? How do you deal with a brother, a sister, a relative who outshines you in every way? Or how do you deal with a hot new recruit in the office who seems to be a rising star over the sunset of your own career? How do you deal with those situations? It isn't easy. But in the time that remains, let me offer you two suggestions. And the first is to deal with those situations with humility. Humility. That's how John dealt with it. I mean, imagine John here had a following. He had disciples. We read that they were flocking to him all the way from Jerusalem to see this great preacher out in the wilderness. And the masses were coming. And as I mentioned last week, even the religious establishment came to John in interest. But John came to proclaim of the coming of the Lamb of God. He came to proclaim the Messiah who was to come, and he was waiting for him. So upon hearing this, Andrew and John, you know, when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," what do? Duh, they follow Jesus. I mean, really. I mean, John is just the setup guy. John is just the warm-up band. John is the undercard. He's not the main event. And John has said that. I come baptizing with water. There's going to come one who's going to baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. So when John says, "Here he is," Andrew, and we assume the other apostle or disciple here is John, the writer of the gospel, they follow Jesus. And that took humility. In fact, when John is asked about his relationship to Jesus, remember what John says? He says, "He must increase, but I must what? Decrease." That takes humility. That sort of thing happens to preachers, you know. I mean, don't think that competition is something exclusive to the corporate world or to the football field or to the office pool. It's evident even amongst preachers. Did you know that? Even amongst clergy. Even amongst men of God. Right? I love the story about E.B. Meyer. Meyer was a famous Baptist preacher in England. And he attracted huge crowds. He had an international reputation. He went to a conference once, and there was another preacher there who was also famous by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. And more people were flocking to hear Morgan preach than Meyer. And Meyer said that he discovered a demon within himself that he didn't know was there. And it was the demon of envy. He said, "You know how I dealt with it? Is that I had to pray for Morgan Campbell every day. And I did. And I do." We need to be wary of that demon that can take over in those situations. I have to say, I had to come to terms growing up in the shadow of an older brother. One way I did deal with it was to realize that instead of fighting it and obsessing it and allow it to eat out my innards in envy, I decided it was better to just go with it. Let it ride. Embrace it. Try to see it in light of the bigger picture. Try to see the blessing and the positive aspect of it. And there were some positives for sure. When I was in high school back in the 60s and the 70s, there was a lot of racial tension throughout the U.S. and especially in my hometown. In my particular high school, it was 35% black. In case you haven't noticed, I'm white. And there was a lot of tension. And there were a lot of white folk who didn't like to go to school sometimes when things were really, really tight. But I didn't have much concern. The reason? If I would walk into a room that was filled with black students, someone would say, "Hey, who's that white boy? Hey, who let that white boy in here?" But then I'd hear someone else say, "Oh, that's Zoba. That's little Zoba." That's what they said. They said, "Little Zoba." I said, "Yeah, that's me. I'm little Zoba." There were times when it was good to be little Zoba. I always say, apart from the Lord, one of the greatest things for kids is sports. Get them off of drugs, keep them out of drugs. One of the greatest uniters outside the Lord amongst kids is sports. If you're on a team, I don't care if the guy's purple. If he's scoring touchdowns, man, you love him. Sports brought people together. I was little Zoba and I was glad. I saw the bigger picture. There was positive in this. We've got to do the same thing in the situations that you find yourself. Keep God's perspective. That's one thing. But the other thing I had to come to terms with is the fact that I could never be my older brother. I was never going to be a big football star. Part of the reason is, I'm not big. I was little Zoba because I'm little. I wasn't any taller in high school than I am now. Believe it or not. I know that's shocking. In fact, I might have been a little taller. I think I've shrunk, but I realized I was never going to be a big football player, and I realized I was never going to go to Harvard University. I was never going to be his clone, but then I realized that when I became a Christian in my junior year in high school, that it didn't matter. Because God had called me to be something unique. He called me and gave me certain gifts that my brother didn't have. And he gave me certain ministries that my brother could never know. And they were unique. And that's the second and the final thing that we need to see here. Namely, that Andrew couldn't do and couldn't be everything Simon Peter could do and be. But Andrew could do what was uniquely special and equally effective. And that was the one thing. And what was the one thing that Andrew could do better than anybody else? Do you know? Bring people to the Lord. Amen. He could do that better than just about anybody else. In fact, every time that Andrew's mentioned, I told you he's not mentioned many times, but almost every time that he is mentioned, do you know what he's doing? He's bringing somebody to Jesus. If you read in chapter 6 in John, he brings the little boy who has the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus. If you read in chapter 12, when the Greek delegation comes to seek Jesus, who brings them to Jesus? Andrew. And we read here in our text today, Andrew meets Jesus. He comes to know Jesus as Messiah. What's the first thing that Andrew does? He goes to his brother, Simon Peter, and he brings him to Jesus. In fact, William Temple, the great British scholar, once said that this act of evangelism is, quote, perhaps as great a service to the church as any man ever did. Someone else said that on Andrew's tomb should be the inscription, "He brought his brother to Jesus." Indeed, as great as Peter was as the rock of the church, as great as Peter was as the lead apostle, as great as Peter was as a writer of the New Testament, as great as Peter was as a missionary to the Jews, you and I may have not ever heard of Simon Peter if it weren't for little Andrew. Because he brought him to Jesus. You see, Andrew had a purpose. He had a role. And that purpose was to bring others to Jesus. And guess what? That's about the greatest purpose in life that anyone could have, to lead people to Jesus. Isn't that what we're all about? What are we all about? We're all about getting to heaven and bringing as many people with us as we can. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we are as Christians? So Andrew had a role. And that's your role and that's my role as well. We're to bring people to Christ. We're to introduce people to Jesus. That doesn't mean you have to preach like Billy Graham to thousands of people in a stadium. That doesn't necessarily mean you have to sell everything you have, pack it up and move to Papua New Guinea and live out in the jungle as a missionary. It might mean that, but not necessarily. And that doesn't mean that you have to become someone you're not. Andrew wasn't Simon Peter, and you're probably not the next Billy Graham. But you are who you are, and you are uniquely gifted, and God has put you in a group of unique relationships that only you have. People that only you can really reach. That's your missions field. That's your calling. And that's important. But the question is, of all the people that you know, of all the acquaintances that you have, of all the co-workers in your path, how many of them actually know you're even a Christian? Or what's more, how many people have you even invited to church? Think about it. Now, I don't want to bore you with statistics, but this is not a boring statistic. Do you know it's estimated that there are over 160 million Americans who are unchurched? People don't go to church. I mean, we're not even talking Christmas and Easter. They just don't go. They did a survey of the unchurched. You know what they found? They found that 31% said that if they were asked to come to church, one out of three said they would be very likely to come to church if someone just asked them. What's more, 51% said they would be somewhat likely to attend if someone simply asked them. Now you do the math, that's 82% of the unchurched say they would go to church if someone just asked. That's a huge majority. Now here's another statistic. Only 21% of active churchgoers have ever invited anyone to church. One out of five. What's worse, only 3% of those surveyed said they ever asked anybody who was completely unchurched. Wow. Do you know what Jesus needs more than anything? He needs more people like Andrew, who are humble and obedient enough to invite people to know him. That's what he needs. You know, in closing, there's an old Negro spiritual that we're going to sing here in just a moment. It's entitled, "There's a Balm in Gilead." Have you know that song? It speaks to the Andrews in our midst. First verse says, "Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again." Then the refrain, "There is a balm in Gilead that makes the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul." But here's the second verse. This is what I want to focus on. It says, "If you cannot preach like Peter, if you cannot pray like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus and say that he died for all." That's what you can do. Andrew couldn't preach like Peter. Andrew couldn't pray like Paul. But I'll tell you what Andrew could do. He could tell of the love of Jesus and how he would die for all. And you can too. Let's pray. Lord, show us our responsibility to to pay forward what we've been blessed with, to pay forward the grace that we've come to know in Christ, the transformation of life that has affected us so and blessed us so. Lord, let us not keep that to ourselves. Lord, let us be bold. Let us be wise. Let us see that there are people out there, more than we realize, who are ready to respond to a simple invitation to come and meet you. Lord, you do the work. You did the work in Peter's heart that he would respond. You're doing work right now in people in our lives, Lord, that you want us to address, to love, to invite. Lord, give us the faith and the boldness to be like Andrew. We pray that in your strong name, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.
Amen.